welcome back Fred Meadner. Apparently, Fred is allegedly retired. Is that correct?
That's correct.
Yes, not completely retired. Fred is a retired Belco professor in biblical studies, former Holden board member, and many-time faculty member on Holden teaching staff. And we're thrilled to have you back for 2 weeks. Thank you.
Thank you. We'll open with a word of prayer, and then I'll have a word of thanks for what she said. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. Gracious and holy God, give us diligence to seek you, wisdom to perceive you, and patience to wait for you. Grant us, O God, a mind to meditate on you, eyes to behold you, ears to listen for your word, a heart to love you, and a life to proclaim you, through the power of the Spirit of Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
So I'm glad she said, use your outside voice, because that way I didn't have to, my old ears don't hear as well as they used to when people speak from the back and they don't speak very loud. I'm learning all sorts of things about my age. I've not been here since the fall of 2016 when I was here for an autumn sojourn, and ripping up Chalet Hill is no longer as easy as it used to. I'm out of breath whenever I get up there now. And although it was interesting this morning becoming an Anabaptist right here at Holden, got baptized once on the way to breakfast, once on the way back. So I lost my Lutheran credentials. And now I'm Mennonite. So, if you looked on the web at the things that people are teaching, you might have seen that what I'm going to do for a couple weeks is called The Role of Love in the Life of Re-Hyphen, because the initial theme for the summer, I don't know how many months ago we were asked to send stuff in, the subject was renewal and reformation and all sorts of re-words. And then it got changed to love, the unity of love, and so I reworked everything, and it's now more about love than it is about anything else. And I'm going in one way or another to talk each day about some biblical text that has to do with love. And one of the things I want us to watch is whether human beings really, truly do know what love is. And my thesis will be that for most of us, it takes a lifetime to figure out not only what love is, but how to love and how to be loving people, not only towards God, but towards each other. One of the things I do when I'm going to do Bible study of this kind is not merely to study biblical texts, but I'm a novel junkie. And so I started reading as many novels as I could that were supposedly love stories. And I read many of them. And I'm convinced that there are some novelists that know what love is. But even some of the people who allegedly know it best don't really get it. We who have a connection to the intellectual tradition of Christianity have all heard somebody tell us, or we have studied in seminary, that there are three words in Greek for love: eros, philia, and agape. And C.S. Lewis adds a fourth one, storge, the love of parents. Philia is friendship love, of course. Eros is passionate love, just for shorthand, and agape is the long-suffering, self-giving love of God that we hope to learn in the course of a lifetime. And then storge is the love of parents for children, which is its own kind of thing. Frederick Buechner, of course, says there really only one Those are all just facets of the one thing that is love, and love is losing yourself in another person. And I think I can buy that too. We're using as a theme text, of course, Colossians 3, which talks about putting on love, which binds all things together. And I'm going to spend part of tomorrow unpacking that text, love as clothing. And we'll do a kind of history of biblical clothing and find out how much clothing in the Bible is love. But today I thought I would start by just sharing with you the first occurrences of the word love in the Bible. And it's kind of surprising what you discover if you get people like me have a biblical language program on our computers, and I can just, with a click, I can find out where every instance of the various words for love appear in the Bible. And so if you look up love, either in English or in this case, Hebrew, achav, you look up love, you find that Genesis starts with Genesis doesn't start with any love. Love doesn't show up till chapter 22. And then there are some instances, and just listen to these first lines in which the word love appears in the Bible. The first one is in Genesis 22, and I'll do this story next week. The Lord said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering." Well, that's what you get for loving. The second one is one we're going to spend time on today. Genesis 24, at the end of the story of acquiring a wife for Isaac. Then Isaac brought Rebekah into his mother's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. And so Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. That's an interesting connection. Sounds like we're working, first of all, to replace mom. But we'll see. The next is Genesis 25, verse 28. Isaac loved Esau because he was fond of game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And you know what kind of trouble that is going to start, that one parent loves one twin and another parent loves the other. Jacob loved Rachel, so he said to Laban, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter Rachel." And a few verses later, so Jacob went in to Rachel also, because in the meantime Laban fooled him and put the wrong woman in the tent on the wedding night. And he loved Rachel more than Leah. He served Laban another 7 years, and Leah, a few verses later, conceived and bore a son, and she named him Reuben, for she said, "Because the Lord has looked on my affliction, surely now my husband will love me." So there's another entanglement of love, trying to use the fruit of your body to get your husband to love you. Love as bargaining. Genesis 34 is the next one. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob, went out to visit the women of the region, and when Shechem, son of Hamor the Hivite, prince of the region, saw her, he seized her and lay with her by force, and his soul was drawn to Dinah, daughter of Jacob, and he loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her. Slightly out of order. And finally, the last one in Genesis. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a long robe with sleeves. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. So love is the cause of a lot of trouble in the Bible. And one of the things we have to ask is whether what is named love in those kinds of stories is love. Is love, genuine love, something that makes you pick sides and start wars? Or makes you assault someone? We'll see. The story that we're going to start with today, and I'm going to do something here that I've done at Holden before, but by my reckoning, not for almost 20 years. This will sound familiar to some of you who are steeped in biblical studies, and I'll give credit ahead of time to one of my teachers who I never knew, but knew only through his works, and that is Robert Alter, from whom I learned a great deal about literary criticism of the Bible from a book called The Art of Biblical Narrative. So we'll start with that story where that ends with Isaac loving Rebekah. So Genesis 24 is the story of how Abram got a wife for Isaac. And if you have a Bible, you can follow along. I'm going to go through it quickly. It's a very long story, and we don't have time to study any one long story today because we're going to go all the way from Genesis to John's Gospel before the morning is over. I'm not going from Genesis 1 to Revelation today. I'll do that a couple times later this week. You should always beware of anybody who goes from Genesis to Revelation in one period, but oh well. So by the time this Genesis 24 narrative takes place, we've had Esau, Ishmael. The first son of Abram and Sarah has married a Hittite woman, and made Abram and Sarai crazy with whatever was going on. We're not told why it bothered them so severely. But in any case, Isaac wants to make sure that we get a wife for his son. Abram wants to make sure that we get a wife for his son Isaac from among their own people. So Abram was old, advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abram in all things. So he said to his servant, the oldest of his house, who had charge of everything he had, made him go through a ceremony of covenant that he would swear by the Lord of heaven and earth that he will get a wife for his son from the daughters of his own people, not from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom we live. And the servant says, well, maybe I can't find anybody that'll be willing to come. And Abram says, well, I'm pretty wealthy these days, so load up some camels and take along a bunch of gold rings and take along all the stuff you can get on that many camels and take that with you, and I have a hunch that'll work. So the servant took, verse 10, 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all kinds of choice gifts from his master. And he set out and went to Aram Naharaim, to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water. And please notice, it was toward evening, the time when the women do go out to draw water. When this takes place, that's important. You always need to know what time it is in a story like this. The servant prays, O Lord God of my master Abram, please grant my mission success today. I'm standing here, in case you don't know God, by a spring of water, and the daughters of the townspeople are coming out to draw water. So let the girl to whom I say, please offer your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink and I will water your camels, let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. Got it, God? Before he had finished speaking, there was Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, wife of Nahor, Abram's brother, coming out with her water jar on her shoulder. The girl was very fair to look upon, a virgin whom no man had known. That's always important in these stories. what is the character and the beauty of the woman involved. She went down to the spring, filled her jar, came up. The servant ran to meet her and said, "Please give me a sip of water." And the woman said, "Drink, my lord, and how about if I water your camels too?" And he said, "Yes." "This is exactly what I asked." Just as though he had hit a home run at home plate, he starts. This is the original of that. Scoring a touchdown and then thanking God. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold nose ring weighing half a shekel, rings for her arms, 10 gold shekels, and said, "So, whose daughter are you? Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night?" And she said, "I'm the daughter of Bethuel, son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor. And we have plenty, so come on." The man bowed his head and worshipped and said, "Blessed be the Lord." He goes with the girl. The girl ran. This is important also, verse 28. The girl ran and told her mother's household about these things. Rebecca had a brother whose name was Laban, and Laban ran out to the man because as soon as he'd seen the nose ring and the bracelets on his sister's arm, he said, "Oh, I gotta check this out." So he invites the servant in. "Come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside when I've prepared the house and a place for your camels?" So the man came in the house. And he invites him to eat, and the servant says, "Well, I can't eat until I tell you the whole story of what brings me here." And so then for the next 20 verses or so, the servant rehearses the whole thing. "Well, I've been sent by my master to find a wife for his son. And I prayed when I got to the well just exactly how this would turn out. And lo and behold, as soon as I quit praying, your daughter showed up and said exactly what I asked in my prayer." And Laban says, "Sounds like this comes from God. So let's go with it." That's verse 50. And the servant is very grateful that this is how it has come out. But there's one important matter in this story anyway that we have to take into account. They said, We don't know if this will work yet because we have to ask our sister. We have to ask Rebecca, will she go along? And so they go and ask her, will you go along? And she says, I will. And so they sent away their sister Rebecca and her nurse along with Abram's servant and his men, and they blessed Rebecca, and Rebecca and her maids rose up and mounted the camels and followed the men. And finally we get to the end. Isaac sees the group coming from a distance, and he waits until they get there, and Rebecca looks up and she sees Isaac. She slipped quickly from the camel and said to the servant, "Who is the man over there walking in the field to meet us?" The servant said, "That's my master." So he took her veil, and she took her veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things he had done, and Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent. He took Sarah, and she became his wife, and he loved her and was comforted after his mother's death. In some ways, just the story of how you acquire a wife or a son in the ancient world. You want the right kind of woman for your offspring, you have to go to great lengths to go buy one and pay a great price. Now, there's a great deal we could talk about, but we're going to go quickly to another story. A generation later, in chapter 29, by which time Rebecca, after a hard time, has given birth to twins. And we already heard that Isaac loved Esau, and Rebecca loved Jacob. And that caused all manner of trouble between the brothers, because the older brother should have got the blessing of the family birthright, but Rebecca had short-circuited the process by creating a ruse that allowed Jacob to receive the blessing, and now Jacob needs to flee for his life. Actually, for multiple reasons, because Esau is going to comfort himself by murdering Jacob. So Jacob goes on his journey, told by his father that he should find a wife from among the people that he is sending him to, back to the same place where the servant found a wife for Isaac. So chapter 29, Jacob went on his journey, and he came to the land of the people of the east, and he looked and he saw a well in the field, and three flocks of sheep lying there beside it. Out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep and put the stone back in its place on the mouth of the well. It took a bunch of guys to move the stone when it was time to move it. But Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" He said, "Haran." He said, "Do you know Laban?" They said, "We do." "How is it with him?" "It's great." "And here's his daughter Rachel coming with sheep." He said, "Look, it's still broad daylight. It's not the time for the animals to be gathered together." So see the timing? This time it's not time to be watering sheep yet. "Water the sheep and go pasture them." But they said, we have to wait until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep. But while he was still speaking, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for he kept them. And when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of his mother's brother Laban, and the sheep of his mother's brother Laban, Jacob went up and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of his mother's brother Laban. You get that? So normally it takes several guys to move this huge stone. And it hadn't been moved yet because it's not the time to open the well. Jacob takes one look at Rachel
and he can move that stone
all by himself. Got it? Some people might call that a testosterone moment. So Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. When Laban heard the news about his sister's son Jacob, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house and told Laban all these things. Jacob told Laban all these things. And Laban said, "Surely you're my bone and flesh." And he served him a month. And then, do this more quickly because we got to keep going. They negotiate how Rachel can become Jacob's wife after they have hospitality for a while. And you know the story of how Laban puts Leah into the tent on the wedding night, and then Jacob has to serve 7 more years to get the wife that he really wanted. And then he ends up married to both sisters. Now, we flip 400 and some years now to Exodus chapter 2. Another fellow who doesn't even know he's an Israelite is traveling outside his home territory, which is the palace. Moses has killed a slave master. And he's had to flee from where he belongs. And now he's out in the land of Midian, fleeing for his life. in Exodus chapter 2, verses 15 and following. He settled in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. The priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came to draw water and fill the troughs to water their father's flock, but some shepherds came and drove them away. So Moses got up and came to their defense. Actually, what the Hebrew Bible says is he delivered them. The verb for salvation is the verb that appears there, yasha, which literally means to make a place, to make room for someone. When the women returned to their father Reuel, he said, "How is it you got back so soon today?" So see, the timing is important here again. The watering happened way faster than usual. They said, "Well, an Egyptian guy helped us against the shepherds. He even drew water for us and watered the flock." So he said to his daughters, "Well, where is he? Why'd you leave him out there and invite him in to break bread?" So Moses agreed to stay with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter, Zipporah, in marriage. And she bore him a son and named him Gershom. So 3 stories, in some ways very different, but all, you can surely tell, with the same outline. 3 times, a person connected to the family of Abraham is traveling outside the territory where he normally is, comes to a well, some way or another, watering happens. The woman involved runs to tell the family, "I met this guy," and the men say, "Well, where is he? Bring him here." They have hospitality, and marriage happens. Robert Alter calls these type scenes, and explains or reminds people that all literature has these. These are kinds of scenes in literature that have a whole variety of functions, and we still have them today. We don't think about them in this way, perhaps, but I will just remind some of you who are as old as I am, this will be a reminder. You younger folks maybe aren't aware of this, but there used to be 4,000 cowboy movies that were shown on Saturday morning TV in between the cartoons. And every one of them, with hardly any exceptions, ended up with a scene in which one guy stood on one end of Main Street and another guy stood on the other end of Main Street. And all the stuff that had happened through the whole story was now going to get worked out by these two guys having a showdown on Main Street, and they would stand there, as everybody knows, and you do a quick draw, and one guy tries to shoot the other, you know, an old West form of dueling. And then somebody got shot, and whoever was left was the hero, and hopefully it was the good guy. And then somehow or another, that usually meant that the town could go on and live in peace now. Every one of these stories had, I mean, they had other kinds of scenes too. I may say a word about that in a moment. But what you didn't think about when you were watching these was that everybody, including you, knows how this scene works. Two guys on either end of Main Street, gonna try to shoot each other, and we'll see who finally gets the town. But every story, and you know this in your mind without thinking about it, as you watch this scene start to play out, you know this scene. Everybody starts hiding behind wagon wheels and saloon doors and everything else. But you know what not everybody else in town, you know, because you know the secrets of the story leading up to this moment, that the sheriff on this end of town, he couldn't shoot anybody if he had to. What in the world, how are we going to get through this? Because we got an incompetent gunman on one end of the street, and he's the good guy. What are we going to do now? But this time there's a guy on the roof with a rifle. And at exactly the right moment, he will shoot from up there, and he will shoot the bad guy, and it will look like the sheriff shot the bad guy. And he will be the hero, surprised even himself. Or sometimes, very, very unusually, it's a woman on one end. It's Annie Oakley on one end of Main Street. That's different. Or sometimes you got a trickster, and it's some guy who nobody figures could possibly get through one of these scenes. In fact, he doesn't even know exactly how to wear his guns. But he's really, really very tricky, and at just the last moment, he turns with me. But you know how tricky he is, so you know what's coming. So the way these scenes work is everybody knows the general sequence of how this works, but the quirks in each of the stories are the important things. And they're the things you watch take place that make this particular story unique and different. And it all has to do with some bit about the character of the at least one party on the end of Main Street with a gun. And so the artistic element of this is the surprise that the scene springs on you when you know the general outline. And then this one happens to be slightly different. There are a whole bunch of these things, both in ancient literature and in our modern movies. Cowboy movies and every other kind of action movie has to have a chase scene, right? So chase scenes are type scenes, whether they're cowboys following each other on horseback, trying to lasso each other and shooting backwards, or whether it's Star Wars, people going through whatever. These things are everywhere. So let's examine the type scene, betrothal at the well. I've already kind of summarized it. In every one of the stories that we saw, a potential bridegroom, who may or may not know at the moment that he's a bridegroom, shows up at a well, far from home, encounters a woman, watering of some kind happens, along with talking. The woman rushes home with news of the encounter, and the family invites the man in, and the hospitality goes on for a while, and eventually it proceeds in negotiations for betrothal. Along the way, we had the eligibility of the woman established in each case, and the desirability of that person as a bride, the time of day, and whether it's too early or too late or the right time for watering, that's an important part of it. And now, if we sort of have established the scene, let's think about the quirks, like the chicken sheriff or the guy on the roof in each of these stories. So if you just think about this as a pattern, what is the most odd thing about the story of Isaac's betrothal to Rebecca?
She said, "I will." Yeah.
Pardon me?
She said, "I will."
Okay.
To me, that was...
In only one story, do they even bother to ask the woman, "Will you go along with this?" And she says, "Yes, I will." I'll say more about that in a moment. Anything else unusual about...
There's an intermediary. It's not the bridegroom.
Right.
It's his representative.
Right. The bridegroom in this case is back home, waiting for the agent to go carry out the business and get the bride. And so Isaac is not even involved in his own in his own betrothal story. Now, that's enough for us. This is typical of the Isaac-Rebecca story in the Bible. This is the story of their lives. Isaac is Mr. Passive. Maybe it's because he got hauled up on the mountain and the knife was up there and he thought, okay, Dad's lost it. But his life is saved, and ever after, he's Mr. Passive. And he is totally passive throughout his story. Meanwhile, Rebecca, the one who had to be asked, will you go along with this? And she says, yes, I will. She is the one who is totally in charge of the way everything plays out in the affairs of Isaac and Rebecca. And some of you may know this, that the name Rebecca, I have a daughter who I named this, who's sitting here in the room. I don't know if she's ever heard me explain that. Yeah, I think she has. The name Rebecca, Rivka. Rivka in Hebrew is the word for the kind of noose that you lay on the ground and wait until someone steps in it, hopefully a game animal, and then you pull it and you entrap, you snare your prey. That's what a Rivka is. You named a girl child this in hopes that she would have the qualities that would allow her to ensnare a mate. Beauty, charm, whatever. But in Rebecca's case, the biblical Rebecca, everybody in Rebecca's story is in her snare. She is the one who has everybody wrapped up in her control. She's the controlling character of the story. Jacob? What's different about Jacob's betrothal story?
Family?
Pardon me?
There's some family involvement.
Well, there's family in all of them. I mean, the most obvious thing is Jacob has to work really hard. Isaac did nothing. Jacob has to move this stone that it usually took three guys to move. Then when he finally does get through the rest of the story, he gets the wrong woman and has to work seven more years to get the woman that he really wanted. Jacob's life is hard. Jacob has to work and work and work to get what he wants. And this is the story of his life. Yaakov means he'll get the best of you. And he's born with his hand trying to pull his brother back in so that he can be born first. And it fails, so he spends the rest of his life working to get ahead of that brother that he couldn't beat at birth. And he works and he works and he works and he finally gets ahead of that brother through all kinds of machinations. But he has to work, work, work for everything that he gets. It's a great ordeal. There's always an ordeal in these stories. The servant goes through the ordeal of having to discern what God is doing. Jacob has to go through the ordeal of work. And then Moses? This is a quickie. This only lasts three verses, but we've got the whole story there. What's unusual about Moses? Well, it's pretty obvious. I gave it away when I told the story. Moses delivers the women from marauding shepherds who don't want to let them have the water. So this is the story of his life. Moses will be the deliverer of the people. And he will, over and over again in the rest of his life, lead people to water, right? Not always happily. But Moses will have to go through ordeals to get people water. And water will be the story of his life, because he's finally going to get mad about it, whack the rock twice, and oops. The water story means he doesn't get to see the promised land. So water and deliverance are the story of his life. So these, among other things, what these type scenes do is they foreshadow the life of the person who's at the center of, or the people who are at the center of the story. Does that make sense? You see how each one of the stories is a foreshadowing of what the rest of the life will be for the people involved? If you follow the really important people like Isaac and Jacob and Moses get stories like this, you'd think other people would get them too, right? Like David should get a story like this. David's a big important person. David doesn't get a betrothal story. Saul has one, the first king of Israel, in 1 Samuel 9. He's on his way outside of his usual territory. He's actually on a mission to find somebody. And he comes upon some young maidens who have just come from a well with water. And there's the moment that should be King Saul's moment. And instead of saying, "Ah, well, water, women," he says, "Have you guys seen the seer?" And they said, "He went that away." And Saul goes chasing that away, and he ends up doing some things he shouldn't have done, and his whole life is wrecked. He has a short-circuited betrothal story and a short-circuited life, and God turns against him. Ruth is a non-Israelite woman who comes from outside Israelite territory into Israelite territory, along with her widow. She's widowed, along with her widowed mother-in-law, and they meet up with this fellow Boaz, and Boaz says, "Well, come in and have dinner. My guys will get water from the well for you if you want." And she comes in and has dinner and a drink of wine, and that night she becomes betrothed to Boaz. So it's a reversal of the story, how David's grandmother gets into the story, a Moabite. So these are everywhere, these type scenes, and some of them are quite surprising. Now, some of you can surely tell what's coming. There's one more of these, but it's in the New Testament, in John chapter 4. And we've only got 12 minutes left, so we're going to have to do this fairly quickly. So when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard he was making and baptizing more disciples than John, even though it was Jesus himself wasn't baptizing, but only his disciples, he left Judea and started back to Galilee, but had to go through Samaria. So here's a Jewish man traveling outside his territory, came to a Samaritan city called Sychar, near Jacob's well, and tired out by his journey, he sat down at the well. It was about noon. Now, I always like to say this, this is sort of silly, but if Jesus knew his Bible, and I presume he did, and he's outside his own territory and he sits by a well, and a woman shows up, should know his life's about to change. And in case we don't know what to look for, John has reminded us just a few verses earlier when John the Baptist, back in chapter 3, verses 28 and following, when people want to know if he's the Messiah, John the Baptist says, "You are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Messiah, but I've been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, that is the best man, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. For this reason, my joy has been fulfilled. He must increase that I must decrease." So they ask him, "Are you the Messiah?" And he says, "No, I'm not the bridegroom, I'm the best man. But here comes the bride, bridegroom. That's in case we don't remember the story, that we know there's a wedding coming. And it starts here at the well in Samaria. So it begins with conversation. Jesus asks for a drink at noonday. There's a lot been written about this, that and the disciples are very astonished later on to find that Jesus is talking to a woman, because you shouldn't be talking to a woman at noon at a well. And a lot of commentaries have said because anybody who came to the well at noontime didn't come to the well for water, but for something else. Because you only came to the well for water in the morning and the evening. So if you're hanging out at the well, if you're a woman hanging out at the well in the middle of the day, there's something questionable about you. Or you have to go because that's the only time you can get away with going, because otherwise everybody else will chase you away or something like that. She's at a well, as we'll see, where she may not have been welcome. So she says, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a Samaritan for a drink?" And so then they have a conversation about this living water, and if we were doing other things with John's gospel, we would find out there's all kinds of issues here between the Jews and the Samaritans, and they end up with a conversation about where Jews worship and Jerusalem and Samaria and all of that. But conversation happens at great length. Then the disciples come and they're astonished that he's talking to a woman. Ask, "Why are you speaking with her?" But the woman, when those people show up, the woman left her water jar and went back to the city. So you can tell she's in a hurry. She even forgets to take her jar with her. She hastens back to her city and says to the people, "I met a guy who told me everything I've ever done. You think that could be the Messiah?" They left the city and they're on their way. Meanwhile, the disciples have a conversation that we don't have time to talk about. The Samaritans from the city come and find Jesus, and they ask him to stay with them, and he stayed with them for 2 days. And many more believed because of his word, and the woman said, "It's no longer because of what you said, but what we heard for ourselves. We know this is the Savior of the world." And when 2 days were over, Jesus left. Same story. What are the weird parts of Jesus' story? The unusual things that don't fit the pattern, that are the surprises.
Time of day, and he left.
Mm-hmm. All right, the time of day is important. It's noon. Mm-hmm. Actually, it says it was about noon. So it's not a time when you would normally be doing.
He had a conversation about her marriage.
Pardon me?
He had a conversation with her about her marriage.
All right, the conversation is about marriage.
But she's not a virgin.
But it's about, but what the conversation establishes is that she's not an eligible bride.
Right.
She's been through 6 relationships, 5 of which are marriages. Torah allows 3 marriages. So this woman, even if she, you know, we don't know if she's got any connection to Torah. The Samaritans followed their own version of Torah. But The point is, she is not an eligible bride.
And yet she is the one who goes back and says, "Hey, I've seen the Messiah."
Absolutely. She's the one who recognizes the Messiah. She's a heroic figure in this story, that's for sure.
Who is the bride?
Pardon me?
Who is the bride?
Well, we got to figure that out. Because what you've just pointed out is, He leaves without a bride.
Yeah.
This is a story that doesn't get completed because he leaves the hospitality with the Samaritans without a bride. But there's one other thing that doesn't happen that's supposed to happen in a story at a well.
Nobody gets water.
He doesn't get a drink. Jesus asks for a drink and he doesn't get one. Just a lot of talk. Now, the woman, we could argue that the woman eventually gets some living water because she ends up in a relationship with him as Messiah out of this. This is a story, if you know the whole of John's Gospel, that gets completed in chapter 19. In all the other Gospels, Jesus is crucified at 9 o'clock in the morning, at the third hour. In John's Gospel, not only is it a day earlier, on the day of preparation for the Passover, which is a whole other subject, but John specifically says that he wasn't condemned to death until, actually, the verse is, it's in verses 13 and following, chapter 9, John 19, verses 13 and following. Now, it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about noon. Exactly the, so I just about de Britney Spears myself. It's exactly the same phrase as in John 4. It was about noon when they condemned Jesus to death, and then he's crucified. And in John, and only in John, in verses 28 and following, when Jesus knew that all was now finished, he said to fulfill the scripture, "I'm thirsty. Give me a drink." And in John's Gospel, he gets one. A jar of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the wine on a branch of hyssop and held it to his mouth. And when he had received the wine, he said, "It worked." But it wasn't done till he had that drink. And the name of the drink in Greek is not oinos, the word for wine. It's the word oxus, which is sour wine or wine vinegar. And that's precisely what Ruth got in her betrothal story in the book of Ruth. In Hebrew, it's called chometz, not hayin, but chometz, which the Septuagint translates oxus. So he gets one of the drinks straight from a betrothal story, the one involving a foreign woman. I submit to you that Dan Brown was right. Jesus was married.
Yeah.
Jesus is married. But not to the bride, Dan Brown thought. But Jesus takes his bride on the cross. Just like every other metaphor of salvation comes to fruition on the cross in John's Gospel, the perfect Passover lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the new emperor who is crowned king, the bridegroom takes his bride on the cross, and this is how Jesus gets this host that comes down out of the heavens in Revelation 7. The bridegroom adorned, the bride's adorned to meet the bridegroom, which is him. This is where he takes his bride. So John's doing theology here by means of this ancient type scene of the betrothal at the well. He's weaving one more way to think about how Jesus takes the world to be his beloved. And what I'm going to try to develop over the course of the week is that there are little bits of it in the in those other stories. But this is a story that shows that you really only love and become a beloved through a life and death ordeal. Jesus gives his life to have this bride. The bride who is all of us. There's no cheap way to really get the one you love and to love them. And we're out of time. It's coffee break, and I didn't leave time for questions. Good questions?
Why is time so important?
Well, I mean, whether or not it was time to do watering is important in the older stories, but the fact that it's noon in the John 4 story is important because it's the noon time asking for a drink in John 19, which completes the story. The noontime note is the way to link the first story to the second story. So once again, it's at noon that he asks for a drink. So that shows you that we're completing the first story in this later story.
There's a lot that you hung on those books. Wonderful.
Yeah. It's a way to do literary criticism, yeah. And what I'm giving you is a reading.
Yeah, exactly.
And I'm sure there are other people that would do other readings of this, but I'm quite certain that John uses the betrothal at the well story to develop a soteriological image of Jesus taking the world as his bride.
Just a minute to talk about the difference between a hip and the Greek love.
I can't hear you.
Just a quick moment to talk about the difference between Hebrew love and Greek love, because there's kind of a fundamental, they talked about steadfast love.
Eventually I'm going to talk about that over the course of the week. There's really only one word that is always translated love in Hebrew, and that's ahav. And that's used for, we're going to see it's used for all kinds of crazy things. The word that we're going to find is the kind of loving that God does isn't actually a word that is normally translated love. It's the word chesed, which you will often see in some translations called loving kindness. But it's also the word for certain kinds of piety and faithfulness to the covenant. And so one of the themes I'm going to develop over the course of the week is that we see a lot of love, which is the love of being smitten. But the love, that, and I called it the love over the long haul, you know, what Jesus is doing, I would call chesed, as opposed to achav, if we're going to put it in Hebrew territories. It's the faithfulness of loving someone or some group over the long haul and enduring all the suffering that goes with being in a relationship. And there ain't no relationships without suffering. Okay? We're out of time. We're going to